mind games. So if you remember, here we are at the feast. Jesus is there, teaching in the temple courts, and around him are all sorts of people. Pilgrims who have come up to Jerusalem for the feast, and they've just met Jesus and are trying to work out who he is. Then there are those that live in the city, trying to make sense of all the politics taking place before their eyes. Then there are the chief priests and the Pharisees, blinkered in their approach, focused only on their laws and traditions. There's so much going on here. You can feel the mind games going on. Some of those people can't see why anyone would be trying to kill Jesus, verse 20. And they think that Jesus is mad. Others see all the miracles that Jesus has performed and are convinced that he is the Messiah, verse 31. The more astute are thinking, isn't this the man that Jesus, that the Jewish leaders are trying to kill, verse 25? What is he doing here? Teaching publicly in the temple. Why is he still alive? How can it be that he's not been arrested? There's only one possible explanation, surely, that the Jewish leaders must have changed their minds about Jesus. Have they really come to believe that he is the Messiah? But then they think, well, that can't be true either, can it? How can Jesus be the Messiah because they know who he is and where he comes from? There was a view at that time that the Messiah would simply appear to the people. He would burst suddenly upon the world, and no one would know where it had come from. Well, as usual, Jesus knows what they're thinking and what they're murmuring, and he challenges them. He agrees that they know that he is from Nazareth, from Galilee. They may know his family, but clearly, some of them didn't know that he'd been born in Bethlehem. Verse 41. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Clearly, some of them didn't know that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. Well, Jesus could have made the point that actually they don't know where he's from, that he was from God. Instead, he turns the question around. They are indeed ignorant as to something, but their real ignorance is not so much about him, but about God. They don't actually know God. Verse 28. Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. This is why they cannot link Jesus with the one true God. They don't know God. And so it is today that people look at Jesus and draw conclusions about him based on faulty ideas of God and of the world. But the Christian message insists that people must learn afresh who God is. Let them look at the mess that the world is in. And let us look at our own sinful nature. And then look to Jesus, our Saviour. And these words that Jesus has just spoken are another clear indication that he is claiming to be equal with God, to be God. And for those who refuse to accept those words, Jesus is now a blasphemer, worthy of death. And they try to get their hands on Jesus. And if they'd done so, they would almost certainly have stoned him there and then. But we're told that they don't achieve their goal. We don't know how that came about, but God made sure that Jesus is untouched. But we do know from earlier chapters in John that these religious leaders are determined to do away with Jesus. And now it's clear that the crowds are aware of him. They're talking about him in spite of their threats. And these leaders now have to go on the offensive. They can delay no longer. Things are getting completely out of hand. And so they send in the temple guards to arrest him. And it may be that Jesus is speaking directly to them when he says, verse 34, "You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." But when they do get there, the mind games continue. And the guards will return and say to the Pharisees, "No one ever spoke the way that this man does." Well, Jesus speaks to the crowd. He indicates to them that he knows the time of his death is near. He chooses his words very carefully so that his meaning is not immediately apparent, but also so that his disciples will recall what he says after his death and resurrection. He is soon to go away. He will be with the Jews no longer. He is returning to the one who sent him. And when he's gone, they will look for him, but they will not find him. Where he goes, they cannot come. Now we know, of course, that Jesus is speaking of his sacrificial death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. But the people there had no clue as to what he means. And they discuss with one another just what these words mean. Where can Jesus possibly be going that they cannot go as well? Can he mean that he's about to go to preach to those who lived outside of Palestine? Surely not. Now they meant that as a sort of joke. But of course it would be to the Gentiles that the risen Christ would be preached. Where can Jesus mean? What can Jesus mean when he says that we will look for him but not find him? Where he is claiming to go that they cannot go? The crowd is buzzing with questions. And the more Jesus teaches, the more confused the people become. Well, then we're told comes the last and greatest day of the festival, the time when the most people will be likely to be at the temple, the climax and emotional high point of the week. Verse 37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." As we've been singing about this morning, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now, when you read the books, there is considerable discussion as to what Jesus was referring to here. Which part of scriptures was he speaking of? Now, it may well be that it's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 47, which speaks of life-giving water coming from God. Ezekiel 47, "I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple. Now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing." Well, if the commentators have a lot of trouble working out what Jesus is referring to, those who hear him on this day have no idea. Only after the cross and the time of Pentecost does our Lord's meaning become clear to the apostles. But despite all the rejection, all the hostility that's being shown to Jesus, he is offering to those who will hear and receive it the gift of eternal life. Now, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, as it's called, The custom was that a priest would be sent down from the temple to the pool of Siloam. He would fill a golden pitcher with water and bring it back to the temple, where the great crowds of worshippers would be singing psalms and praising God. And the water would be poured out as a symbol of the water that God provided for the people when they wandered in the wilderness, and the fact that God still provided water for them. So when he says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink," he's making the point that I am the living water. I am the life, the river of life. And if you believe in me, you will have a well of this living water rushing up from within you and flowing out of you to others. This is the kind of water that you really need. And we think back, don't we, to chapter 4, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, remember? And he said, "Whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So here Jesus is pointing out the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is still saying the same thing to us today. If we welcome him into our lives as our Saviour and Lord, he will satisfy our spiritual thirst with his living water, with his presence in our lives. Verse 40. On hearing this, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee?" Still, the crowd remained divided. Some want to seize him, but again, no one can lay their hand on him. Verse 44. Not even, it seems, the temple guards. Now perhaps you can imagine the temple guards turning up. They begin to work their way through the crowd so that they can arrest Jesus. But as they come through the crowd, they can't help but overhear Jesus as he's speaking. Perhaps a man in charge silences the other guards so as not to miss what words Jesus is going to say next. And eventually, perhaps guards are standing in the crowd, transfixed to his every word. And Jesus finishes teaching for the day and leaves. Then and only then do the soldiers remember what they'd come to do, and they decide not to arrest Jesus and return to the chief priests to face their telling off. Verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way that this man does," the guards declared. Well, the temple guards are not disappointed. They do receive a dressing down from the leaders, who are frustrated, angry, and amazed. The strain is beginning to show. "How can these fellows be so gullible? You've not been deceived also, have you? Do you see one of us, your religious leaders, the most knowledgeable experts of the Old Testament, believing in Jesus? It's only these stupid commoners, worthless and pathetic people that they are, who do not know the scriptures as well as we do, who follow him. How can you be so stupid? No one with a head on his shoulders believes in Jesus. Isn't that right?" Well, maybe they look at Nicodemus at that point. And Nicodemus, who, remember, we came across him before, who is a Pharisee, he does feel the need to respond. But rather than saying, "Well, I believe in Jesus," he questions the process by which Jesus was judged a wrongdoer. "We haven't really carried out due process, have we? After all, the law requires that a man is not condemned without giving him a fair trial and the chance to speak in his own defense." Well, Nicodemus is right, that's true. But remember back in chapter 3, when Nicodemus went to see Jesus at night, Well, this man is in a difficult situation, and he doesn't openly express his faith or his thoughts. And I wonder, are we too the same? Are we reluctant to speak up when we're at work or with Jesus, when the topic, or when we're with friends, and when we're thinking, the topic of Jesus arises, or the church? Even so, his colleagues turn on Nicodemus. "Are you from Galilee too?" they say. "Are you as stupid and gullible as that rabble?" These people show such arrogance and contempt. And then come the most amazing words. "Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Well, surely, if they'd actually looked into it, they would have found that Jonah and Hosea came from Galilee. Never let the truth ruin their version of the story. The contrast between these men and Jesus could not be clearer. The truth about Jesus is before us, and yet today so many distort or deny to justify their own sinful ways. Well, our Lord's rejection is widespread and intense. Looking back through John, already in chapter 5, the religious leaders had committed themselves to killing Jesus. In chapter 6, many of those who were our Lord's disciples abandon him, and he clarifies what his mission is. By the time we come to chapter 7, the rejection of our Lord is widespread. His brothers urge Jesus to publicly make himself known in Jerusalem, the place where many are already determined to kill him. The pilgrims in Jerusalem write Jesus off as a demon-possessed madman. The crowd seeks to kill him, even while the temple guards are on their way to arrest him. Our Lord's rejection is widespread. But it is Jesus who is sovereign. He is sovereign in the salvation of us all. He's not a victim. He is a volunteer and a victor. He is in control of his own destiny. His life will not be taken from him. He will lay it down just as he will take it up again. He will not be instructed or misled by his family. He will not be silenced by the Jews. He will not stay away from Jerusalem, even though those who will kill him lay in wait for him. He will not die before his time. So, a spiritual game of chess has been taking place. The players have been making moves, challenging their opponent. Where is the king? Can we capture him? How well defended is the king? Is the king out of position? Can we trap the king? But the king outmaneuvers them at every turn. The king sees several moves ahead. The king has a game plan, and he will not be distracted or outwitted. Amen. So, Father, we do thank you that Jesus was a clever man. He knew what his opponents were thinking, and yet he still went forward. He still went ahead on that difficult journey to the cross. And Jesus, we do thank you. We thank you that you were prepared to put up with all this so that we could be saved, as you told Nicodemus, so that we can be born again. Amen.